much for your matchless and limitless grace. Because of our having been justified by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been ushered into this state of grace, this sphere of grace, in which we have taken our stand. And Lord, as we determine in our hearts to walk with you day by day, we know that the provisions of your grace are ours without measure. And Father, we thank you for what you're doing in Earl's life and Paul's life and others in our church. Clint Long, as he deals with the cancer in his body. And Lord, we pray that Mr. Townsend, who's suffering from kidney failure, that you'll be gracious to them. And Lord, for Max Steed's wife, be gracious to her, we pray. And Lord, we are so needy, and help us that we might be willing to humble ourselves before your mighty hand. We realize that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is our teacher, but you call upon us to yield to his influence as we come to your word with a motivation of heart to live obediently to what you teach us. We know that you will, that you will take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. So as we come to these next two churches in Revelation 2, Pergamum and Thyatira, we ask, Father, that you will indeed allow us to see ourselves the principles that you set forth so clearly to these churches. We look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come in our study to the churches in Asia Minor. If you'll recall on the map, we have an area that is in yellow up there in the middle that really identifies the area where these seven churches are located, Asia Minor, modern Turkey. This week we're coming to the next of these churches, that is the church at Pergamum, represented by the circle around its name. Now, give you a picture of something of the existing ruins at Pergamum. There's not much there left to see these days, as in most of these churches that we will look at, these seven churches, archaeologically there's really not a lot to see. Ephesus, of course, is a huge archaeological site, but these others are not all that expansive, and there's not a whole lot to see there. It's nice to go and say, I've been there, I've seen this, I have some idea of what it may have been like, but this is kind of representative of what you're looking at of Pergamum. A couple of basic things about this city. It was a very important city in the days of the latter years, the last decades of the first century, because Pergamum was the most important medical center in the Roman Empire in those days. Also, along with Ephesus, it was the earliest city in which the Roman imperial cult was established, that is, worship of Caesar as God. Now, as we come to verse 12 of chapter 2, the salutation to the church, it will say, the angel of the church in Pergamum write the following, the messenger of the church, its teaching elder probably, and the identity of the one who's speaking is, this is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I think that clearly represents judgment, as all of these salutations say something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this one is emphasizing his judgment, the double-edged sword. Now, in this church, there is commendation first in verse 13. He says, I know where you reside, where Satan's throne is. Been some lengthy discussion through the years about what might be in mind here by the statement where Satan's throne is. I think contextually and historically, it's likely that the statement is an allusion to the establishment of the imperial cult worship. At the very least, it tells us that Satan is the ultimate source of the persecution against the church. I know where you reside, where Satan's throne is. Yet, he says, you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. Clearly, I think this is an example that's being given here of the persecution that this church is enduring in Pergamum. We don't know a lot about this incident with Antipas, but the church tradition would say to us that Antipas was roasted alive in a brazen oxen mold, a horrendous experience, but as a part of the persecution against the church. Perhaps it even involved the Christians' unwillingness to worship Caesar as they were persecuted for not doing that. But there's a lot of opposition to believers, as we will see as we continue on. Well, having had this commendation, they're holding fast, they've not denied their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he has a major complaint here in verses 14 to 16. He said, but I have a few things against you. First thing is, you have some people there who follow the teachings of Balaam. I want to develop some of this as we go through and try to extract from that some principles that we can apply in our own lives today in 2002. He said, there are some who follow the teachings of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's just stop there for a minute and talk about the problem with Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And if I can summarize what the essential problem is, it's this. It is the seduction of God's people into immorality. The seduction of God's people into immorality. Now, when you use that term, normally people think in terms of sexual immorality. But I want you to know it extends far beyond any kind of sexual conduct, although in the context, that is a major problem, because with the Nicolaitans, it was syncretistic in the sense that they were trying to integrate their Christian faith, or the Christian religion, probably the better term, with the behavior of the Nicolaitans that were involving themselves in cultic prostitution. So they were taking religious things from cultic prostitution and integrating them with their understanding of Christianity, and so therefore by doing that, they're seducing God's people into immorality, teaching that it is an aspect of worship. And it was not something that was foreign to these people, because that's the way the culture was. Cultic prostitution was an active part of religious worship in that part of the world. You can see it everywhere you go, in where these churches were, and you hop over to Greece where Paul traveled to plant churches. It's everywhere. It was a normal part of life, is what I'm trying to say, so that when someone suggested that they integrate those kinds of behavior with Christianity, It was not foreign to their worldview. Compromise with the world is where it gets to. Now let's look at a couple of things. Look back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Israelites are on the march, and Balak wants to bring a curse upon Israel. So he tries to hire a Jewish prophet by the name of Balaam to put a curse on God's people. Now, Balaam is a prophet that is motivated by greed. And the scriptures in the three times in the New Testament he's talked about indicate that very clearly. He's in this for the money. And if Balak's going to pay him a lot of money to bring a curse on Israel, that appeals to him. But you know, as he's on his way to engage this activity, that God speaks to him through a jackass. And in finally, God, being sovereign, will not allow Balaam to curse God's people. The only thing he can do is pronounce blessing. And in this series of speeches, which are called the Balaam Oracles, that's exactly what we find. But as this time passed, I guess Balaam didn't want to lose the money. So what he's going to do is to take Balak aside. And it seems clear this is likely what happened or something similar to it. He said, you know, God would not allow me to curse the Israelites. But let me tell you how you can get to them. He said, you see all those young men in that Israelite camp? There's red bloods and hormones in their body. And you see these young pretty gals over here among the Midianites? Now, those Jewish young men don't really care that those gals are Midianites. And it will be very easy for you to prompt those Midianite gals to seduce those Israelite guys. And that's the way you can defeat them. Now, just listen to the text as we read and see if that's not what takes place. Here's the actual occasion in chapter 25, in the first 9 verses. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. And these women invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. You see what happened? They began going in, they seduced the men, and now what they're doing, now because they're embracing the women now are bringing idolatry into Israel. And that's, God said, look, that's what's going to happen to you. That's why you're not to intermarry with your pagan neighbors. That's what happened to Solomon in all of his wisdom. He began to make alliances with all the nations, marrying their daughters and the queens of those nations. And when he did, they brought into Israel idolatrous worship. You can stand at the Temple Mount today and look over at the Mount of Evil Counsel. You can find there's a hill over here where Solomon built all these temples to the pagan gods of his wives and even offered sacrifice on the high places. And that's how it got in. We'll talk about another one at Thyatira. And that is how Jezebel brought evil, idolatrous worship later with Ahab into the nation of Israel. And these women invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel. Now, this kind of compromise with the world, God doesn't take very lightly. And notice in verse 4 and following what happens. And the Lord said to Moses, arrest all the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord in broad daylight so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you must execute those of his men who were joined to Baal Peor. Just then, one of the Israelites came and brought to his brothers a Midianite woman. So take her home to the family and introduce her. And this happened before the eyes of Moses and in the plain view of the whole community of the Israelites. And while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he got up from among the assembly, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the Israelite man into the tent and thrust through the Israelite man and into the woman's abdomen. So the plague was stopped from the Israelites, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Why? Because of compromise with evil. Now, let's come over to chapter 31. See, that's the event, but it doesn't say there anything about Balaam. But when we come to chapter 31, verses 13 to 20, it says, and Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the community went out to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was furious with the officers of the army, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you allowed all the women to live? Kind of like Saul. Why did you spare them? Oh, we spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Have you allowed all the women to live? He said, look, these people, through the counsel of Balaam, that comes out, through the counsel of Balaam, caused the Israelites to act treacherously against the Lord in the matter of Peor. See, that's what we read in chapter 25. And there was the plague among the community of the Lord. Now, we find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, this whole issue about the Nicolaitans in the church at Ephesus. And here we find it again at the church of Pergamum. Not only are they following the teachings of Balaam, the seduction of God's people into immorality, but also following the teachings of the Nicolaitans as well. The fault of the church as a whole was not adherence to this teaching, but rather its indifference to those within the church who were in sympathy with it. Compromise with the world's standards always takes one away from devotion to God. It will always happen. Compromise with the world's standards will always take one away from devotion to God. Now, I mentioned earlier that the problem with immorality is not just a sexual one, although it can include that. It is much broader than that. As a matter of fact, I think, on the basis of what we see in Scripture, that the broader concept of immorality is more dominant than the narrow one. Let me define what an immoral person is. An immoral person is a person who is willing to forfeit future blessing for present self-gratification. Let me repeat that. An immoral person is one who is willing to forfeit future blessing for present self-gratification. Now, we have a biblical example. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. It's going to, in sum, refer us back in our thinking to the time of blessing for Esau and Jacob. By God's plan and announcement to their mother, Rebekah, it was that the older would serve the younger. Normally, it was the other way around. The younger would serve the older. But God, by His choice, said that the older would serve the younger. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, this was God's choice before the boys were born, before any of them, either of them, had done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purposes according to His choice might stand, it was said the older will serve the younger. And he quotes from Malachi 1 and says, God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. When you find those two terms juxtaposition like that, it means Jacob I selected, Esau I rejected. Now, what God doesn't comment on is the deception that was used in bringing that to pass. Let me go back even further to illustrate. When God had promised to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees that He would from him build a great nation, and gave him instruction to leave his family, his father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And he left, he took his father Terah and his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, their entourage, traveled across the Fertile Crescent. They were down around the area of Iraq in those days, Ur of the Chaldeans, near the Persian Gulf. And they traveled across the trade route, across the Fertile Crescent, to Haran, where Terah, his father, was ill, and they tarried there until he died, and then they continued on down to the land of Canaan. And while they were there, there was a famine in the land, you recall, and Abraham reasoned, his name Abram, of course, at this time, he reasoned, well, we need to go somewhere. We've got to take care of us and the family and all of our animals and that kind of thing. So they went to Egypt, not far away. And Abraham, as he's traveling to Egypt, thinks that he has a problem. He had not yet grown to the place of thinking theologically. He didn't have much knowledge of God at all. And as he approached Egypt, he said to his wife, who also happened to be his half-sister, when we go to Egypt, Scripture says she was a very beautiful woman. Abraham reasoned, if Pharaoh gets an eye on Sarai, he undoubtedly will kill me and take her as his wife. But if I'm her brother, he will want to ingratiate himself to me so that I would give her in marriage to him. So he said, tell Pharaoh or anybody else that asks you that you're my sister, not my wife. Now let me ask you, is God sovereign or not? And if God made a promise to Abraham that from him would come a great nation, and he had not yet fathered the first child, how is it possible that anyone could take his life? And the answer is, it is not possible. So not thinking theologically, putting his trust in what God has said, he tries to devise a way to bring about what God had promised. They come out of Egypt. Sarai has a handmaid, Hagar. Apparently, Abraham's ability revived very quickly, but God had not opened the womb of Sarai, and she had not yet conceived. So after a time, rather than believe what God had said, they began to think in human terms, apart from God's revelation, and said, you know, maybe God's not going to do it this way. Perhaps Eleazar is going to be my heir. God says, not going to be him. It's going to come from your own body. Well, I haven't had any children, Sarah had said. So she suggested to Abraham that he impregnate her handmaid, Hagar. And Abraham said, sounds like a good idea. And he did. And God said, that's not the plan. You and Sarah are going to have a son. He will be your heir. So they have a son, Isaac. And Isaac grows to be a young man, young adult. And Abraham, in his old age, is approached by God, who tells him, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Now, I'll tell you, Abraham had done a lot of growing up in those intervening years. So he believed God, and he took his son Isaac and went to Mount Moriah. And the terminology means there that they walked in agreement to Moriah. Isaac submitted himself to the will of his father by submitting to death as he was prepared to be the sacrifice. Now, how does Abraham think now? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that at this point, Abraham reasoned this way. If God has confirmed the covenant that he made with me through my son Isaac, and he is my firstborn, therefore my only begotten, then if it's necessary for God to raise him from the dead, that's what he will do, because God's going to do what he said. I'm going to be obedient to God. Whether I understand it or not, I'm going to sacrifice my son. Now, that's a lot different thinking that went on earlier in his life. So this deception, twice he did it, as a matter of fact, with his wife Sarai, telling that you're my wife, to avoid this kind of outcome. Didn't take long, passes from father to son and so on, and we get down to Isaac and Rebekah, and these boys are born, and God had already said to Rebekah, the younger is going to serve the older. Now, why didn't they just take God at his word and just say, well, I don't know how it's going to work out. It's certainly contrary to cultural norms. But God said, this is what's going to occur. I wonder how he's going to bring that to pass. Isn't that going to be interesting to discover? No. When it came time for the blessing, they took things in their own hand and deceived Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. You know, God doesn't say anything about the deception. Nothing. Silence. There's a little event that had taken place, no one really paid attention to, just kind of a lighthearted kind of thing, that God took very seriously some years before in an encounter between these two boys. Writer to the Hebrews is talking about that here, chapter 12, verse 16. In fact, verse 15, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through him many be defiled. And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau. And what's the example that the writer gives? Not sexual immorality. An immoral person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, a bowl of soup. In other words, Esau was willing to forfeit future blessing for self-gratification now. And you see, you and I are faced with that today in 2002 in the same way. We're willing to forfeit eternal blessings for self-gratification right now. Obedient living to God. We've talked about that for years around grace for all of us. It's a tough journey, isn't it? Anyone who wants to think that living the Christian life and walking in the Spirit 24 hours a day is an easy experience, in my judgment, is rather naive. Growth is painful. And sometimes we stumble and get skin up. But with God's help, we have to stand back up and keep moving toward the goal. Don't let your eye get off the ball. You have to keep moving forward. Our eternal inheritance is related to the product of our life right now. I don't think there's probably anybody in this room that's not aware of what God teaches through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there is in fact coming a day when every one of us here who's been born of the Spirit of God will stand personally, individually, before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator God of heaven and earth, and before Him, He will evaluate our lives in terms of the quality of the output. There are no exceptions. If you think you're one, you're naive. You're deceived. Every one of us will stand in front of Him to be recompensed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Someone says, well, aren't all of our sins forgiven? Sure. The issue is not sin. The issue is in value. Is there anything commendable? There's a lot that could be brought under condemnation. But see, there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ. Take the product of our life. Paul likens it to wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious stones. What's produced in us from the power of God's Spirit in us with the heart motivation, real key to this, heart motivation to bring glory to God by faith to honor Him. That product, word, thought, action, is a commendable work. Everything else is worthless. No matter how valuable we ourselves may think it to be, if it doesn't issue from faith with a motivation to bring glory to God, it is worthless in God's sight. And as they're evaluated, Paul would say, if a man's work remains, see, imagery is put to fire, wood, hay, and straw, that which is valueless, just goes up in smoke, just a bunch of ashes left. And he says, what's left, gold, silver, precious stones, a person will receive reward on the basis of that. And what's burned up, he said, he will suffer loss. Loss what? Loss of what could have been his or hers had the product of their life been gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. Now, I said a few Sundays ago, I often hear people say, Well, as long as I go to heaven, that's good enough for me. Well, let me tell you, when you get there, if that's all you've got, it ain't going to be good enough for you. I mean, it's going to be wonderful. It's better than the alternative, the lake of fire. But if you think the loss of inheritance in Christ is not significant, the Scripture says that we're to conduct ourselves in a certain way so that we don't shrink back in shame from His appearance. We're going to be aware of the loss. And what that means in a word, and we're seeing a lot of this in the promises to the overcomers, it means that we forfeit the privilege to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. God never tells us what the downside is, what that means, but it's not ruling and reigning with Him. Do you know that your level of nearness, physically in proximity to, and the level of intimacy that you will enjoy in eternity with Jesus Christ is a part of that? That's what we're forfeiting by living immorally in the world. And remember, immorally is, you can be a very pious, straight-laced sort of person and be immoral biblically. An immoral person, by definition, is one who's willing to forfeit future blessing for present self-gratification. Just like Esau. I don't care about my inheritance. I'm starving. I'll trade it for a bowl of soup. And he thought it was just lighthearted insignificance, but God took it as a fact. He traded his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Isn't that incredible? Well, that's an immoral person. Now what he comes back to, Revelation 2, Pergamum, he's going to say here that therefore repent. Remember what that means? Change your thinking. Change your thinking with the result that your life's going to be different. If not, he says, if not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. Judgment. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will God bring temporal judgment on His people? Absolutely. We're talking about eternal judgment here, we're talking about temporal judgment for compromise with the world. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, let's put in about verse 20. Paul's talking about their gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship. And in those days, they spent most of the day together. They had a meal together. They taught, they prayed, they sang, and they broke bread vis-a-vis the Lord's table together. By the time we got down to the end, it seems clear that they had the Lord's table at the conclusion of the day, apparently by what goes on. Now it says this, now when you come together at the same place, it is not in order to eat the Lord's Supper. For when it's time to eat, everyone takes his own supper. One is hungry, and another becomes drunk. Do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this, Paul says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and after He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup of after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, because of their behavior, because of their attitude toward the Lord's table, wanting present gratification. He says, for this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that's attitudinal here, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Why? Because their attitude is the same as those who nailed him to the tree. A person should examine himself, and in this spirit let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. Why? God's temporal judgment on his people because of their desire for momentary, present self-gratification. Does God judge his people? Yes, he does. Am I saying by that every time someone's sick that it's because they've got sin in their life? No, that's not what I'm saying. There's sickness and illness and death just in the normal course of the curse on creation, that we're like a clock running down, and that's what's going to happen to all of us. As a matter of fact, it's a part of God's training program for his children. According to Hebrews 12, he might choose to train us through affliction. But also, one cannot deny the fact that God will discipline his own children, trip to the woodshed, if it's necessary. So what do we do to avoid that? Sin in your life, what do? Repent. Change your thinking. God immediately restores us to favor with himself. Now, don't expect others around you to be as gracious, because many will not. But God will. God will. And that's the warning here. Back to Revelation 2. Repent. If not, I will come against you quickly, make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, who's victorious, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. What is this? Well, obviously it is some type of reward for those who've won the victory. Hidden manna is in contrast to the manna of the wilderness. We'll be eternally satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The white stone, some have suggested that in this period of time, in the Roman games, that victors often were given a white stone as really a ticket to a special event, like a banquet associated with the games. Therefore, it's led them to believe that this white stone is the overcomer's ticket to the blessings of the kingdom. Well, that may or may not be. But I think the personal nature of the gift to the overcomers, particularly a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it, speaks of intimacy that this person will have with the Savior. It is something that is very personal to those who overcome. Now let's come to verse 18 and the church at Thyatira. The map will show you it's just down one notch from Pergamum. picture of Thyatira. There is not, again, much left of that city. This city is known for its allegiance to Rome. It was also strategically placed where it became a strong military post. As a matter of fact, all the way through from the Grecian Empire through the Seleucids that followed the kingdom of Alexander, on down through the Roman reign, there was a large military garrison that was at Thyatira. And so it became known as a strong military post, primarily to protect against any possible invasion of Pergamum. That was a very important city. Remember, the center of medical things for the Roman Empire, from the interior of the country. Now, with regard to the salutation in verse 18, it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished bronze. I want to suggest that the terms of the phrase eyes like fiery flame refers to the fierceness against his adversaries. As a matter of fact, when the angel comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and talks to Daniel about this, what will unfold in the time of Daniel's 70th week, actually, and the wars that will go on there, this angel is described as having eyes, very much like this, eyes like a flame of fire, as he represents God's fierceness against his adversaries. The matter of feet like polished bronze refers to moral purity and the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to purge all impurity from his church. Now, there's a commendation. I wrote in my notes, I said, wow. That's my commentary on verse 19. Wow. I know your deeds, namely your love, your faith, your service, your steadfast endurance. Man, what a commendation. We'd be walking around strutting like the proverbial peacock if God said something like that about us, wouldn't we? In fact, he said, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. What does that imply? They're growing. Man. But verses 20 to 23, he's got a complaint. And again, the complaint has to do, again, with toleration. Compromise. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of their deeds. Jezebel of 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 33, is a type of this person. Ahab married her contrary to God's will, and in that union she brought Baal worship into Israel again. And there were horrendous consequences. What Jezebel exemplifies is the corrupting influence of the world upon God's people. That's what she exemplifies. The corruption or the corrupting influence of the world on God's people. It's so subtle. I remember years ago when Francis Schaeffer was still alive that I attended a conference in Dallas where he spoke. And one of the things that he said in reference geographically to Texans He said in those days, and this has been early 70s, 30 years ago, he said, you folks in Texas are living on the edge of a precipice and you don't even know it. He said 30 years ago that what people are strongly pursuing, what really is the motivation of people's hearts, is personal peace and affluence. He said, this generation is characterized by these two things, a desire for personal peace and affluence. And he defined him. He said, by personal peace, I mean, I want to be free to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and don't tell me any different. And I want to tell you, there's not a culture more like that than our present. It's almost like we've paraphrased and taken into ourselves Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Let us cast their cords from us. It says they take their stand together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against His Christ, saying, let us cast their cords from us and break their bands from us. What they're saying is, we don't want God's rules and regulations. We don't want God's standards. And what we have today is a culture that is characterized by autonomous thinking. I'm my own standard of reality. I'm my own standard of what's right and what's wrong. So don't tell me to go, I can't go watch this movie or go to this place, that it's not godly, because in my standard it's okay. It's not going to bother me to pollute my mind with garbage. See, I'm autonomous. I want to be free to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't suggest anything differently. And the other thing he said was that characterized our culture is affluence. Things, things, and more things. Our houses get bigger, our garages get bigger, filled with more cars and more stuff, and the Church of Jesus Christ goes wanting. Things, things, and more things. Well, who is this person, Jezebel, in Thyatira? She's probably a priestess of the Sibylline Oracle, that is a female seer or prophet or fortune teller. They went by this title as prophetesses, female, of Apollo, the god. And like her namesake, she seduced some of God's people into eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And again, the basic problem is compromise with the world's standards and practices. And again, there's temporal judgment in the offing. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. But after such severity, there is such a wonderful promise in verse 24. But for the rest of you in Thyatira, that is, those who are not embracing this teaching and behavior, or those of you who repent from it and turn from it. For the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, and that's what they are that he's been dealing with, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who conquers, who's victorious, and who continues in my deeds unto the end. See, that comes about by faithful obedience to the Word of God, walking in the Spirit. The one who continues in my deeds to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. That's to rule with Christ. Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. What Jesus says right here. Promise is the right to rule with Christ. Further, he says, I will give him the morning star. Well, what's that all about? Certainly it's not a literal star. Morning star seems to refer to the glory that will follow the conquest of Messiah's enemies. Star over the manger in Bethlehem, a star that symbolizes royalty. Or in Matthew 13:43, when he talks about the righteous will shine the glory of the kingdom. The right to rule, sharing his glory. Two churches who are affected by the world and who, rather than think biblically and live biblically, embraced the thinking of their culture rather than of God and forfeited what could have been theirs in the process. One final thing, I don't know that they even cared, these people. But what about you? Do you care? Do I care? Will Jesus say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, even with such sternness with which the Lord of the church has addressed his church. We thank you that we have heard these things because this message is fresh to us. They are the things that will be characteristic of the church for as long as it's in the world. It will, in principle, be the things that we will deal with as long as we're in the world. So, Father, help us to take the warning, the exhortation, the comfort of the promise, and bask ourselves in them. May we strive every day to become more like the Savior. May our lives, that is, the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we live, reflect your glory in the world. We do thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great week.